Good morning. This turnout is incredible. I'm so surprised. You all are brave. You got out and weathered the cold today. I have to ask this personal question. There she is. I was going to ask if Brenda Pollard is in the house, and she is. Hi. I haven't seen my mother-in-law in way, way, way too long, so I'm going to try not to cry just looking at your sweet face. So thank you for coming. Thank you all for coming. Can everybody hear me all right in the back? Is this good? Okay, good. I want to start out by thanking all of the ladies who have put this special day together. The communication with me for several weeks now has been wonderful. All the organization, it's obvious, went into this day, so I know it's going to run smoothly. The program looks beautiful, whoever put the program together. I was picked up from the airport last night. My flights were delayed, so I got in late, but I was picked up from the airport, taken to an elegant Italian restaurant. We had a beautiful appetizer. I had lobster and corn chowder, and then they took me into their lovely home. I'm talking about Bob and Linda. Took me into their home, and right by my bed was chocolate, heart-shaped chocolate, and she opened up the closet and she said, "Here's a bathrobe if you want to use it, and some slippers, and I have an electric blanket on the bed and some specialty toffee from California." And so I called my husband and said, "I'm not coming home." And when he heard about the heart-shaped chocolate, he understood. He gets it. So thank you very much for taking such great, great care of me. We're talking about this idea of running on empty because we're busy women and we're involved in so many things. When I was 20 years old, we drove a Volkswagen Fox. It was stick shift, and I didn't have a lot of experience with stick shift. So one day, coming out of the grocery store, I went to start the car, and it wouldn't start. I don't know a lot about mechanics. And I had that horrible feeling in my stomach, and I didn't know what was going on. And finally, this older gentleman came out, and he asked me to pop the hood, so I did. And he tinkered around for a little while, and finally he said, "Lady, I think your car's out of gas." So there was nothing wrong with my engine, and I was so embarrassed because it was just a matter of negligence. It was just my fault that I couldn't start my car, and I ran out of gas. There's only two ways that I know of that we can keep our cars from running out of gas. Number one, never go anywhere. Number two, keep an eye on the gauge. See how our tank is doing. Make sure we're keeping in control of that. Have you ever felt like you've run out of gas? You know what happens when your car runs out of gas? You're just stuck. It doesn't matter how many errands are left. It doesn't matter how many things you have left on your to-do list. You come to a stop. You are forced to stop. How did you run out of gas in your car? As we've mentioned, through negligence. When we run out of gas, it's the same thing. We're not paying attention to the gauge. And when we run out of gas, we're forced to stop. It doesn't matter how many good intentions we have. It doesn't matter what's left for us on our to-do list. Sometimes we just are forced to stop. And when that happens, sometimes we may not know what to do. Where do we go from here? How do we get filled back up? How do we get started again? Where's that jump start? Is somebody going to come along and help me? And those are the things that we're going to talk about today. First, I would like for us to consider the things that drain us. Sometimes when we're running on empty, it's our own fault because of things that we've allowed to come into our lives. Sometimes when we find ourselves running on empty, it's because of circumstances that we have no control over whatsoever. So first we're going to look at the things that drain us. And the first one we're going to talk about is distractions. Distractions drain us. Now, I usually run errands about once a week. And have you ever, while you're out running around, you think, well, while I'm out, I might as well go ahead and do this, and I might as well go ahead and run here, and oh, I should probably go ahead and get this stop in. And then what happens? It's a lot later than you expected it to be. You're probably starving, so you're either too hungry or too tired to continue with what you intended to do in the first place because you got distracted. And distractions can drain us. There are detours that we take that drain us, that cause us to run all over the place before we get to our final destination. The first distraction that I want to consider is worry. Worry is a distraction that drains us. If I asked you to get out a sheet of paper and list 10 things, just 10, 10 things that you're worried about, do you think you could do it? I know I could. Healthcare, the moral climate of our nation, all three of my guys drive. There are so many things that we could worry about, and this keeps us up at night. This is what creates that unsettled feeling in our gut. And worry is a distraction that drains us. Did you know the word worry is from a Middle English word, and this is what it means. It means to strangle, to shake, to mangle with the teeth. That's what it means to worry. And the thing about worry is it's not static. It comes into our lives and it drains us. It consumes the energy that we need to serve. It steals the zeal that we need as Christian women. I'm sure you've heard that saying that worry is like a rocking chair. How's it go? It gives you something to do, but doesn't get you anywhere. That's right. So we know this. We've heard countless lessons about worry, just as surely as we know that our cars need gas to run. But sometimes we forget to check our worry gauge. And sometimes it piles up on us, and we find ourselves running on empty. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 is that beautiful section in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives us that powerful lesson on worry. He says in verse 25 that he doesn't want us to worry about life. He says in verse 27 that worry accomplishes nothing. And he tells us in verse 34 that he's gotten tomorrow taken care of. So don't worry. But here's what I want us to look at for a few minutes. If you like to mark in your Bible, some of you might like to mark in your Bible and you have a pen with you, look through here at a word, this one little word that keeps cropping up over and over and over again in this powerful passage on worry, starting at about verse 25. The word is you. So in verse 25, we see, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. Verse 26, the end of the verse, are you not of more value than they? Verse 27, which of you? Verse 28, so why do you? Verse 29, I say to you, the end of verse 30, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Look down at verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, as you circle all of those and they pop out off the page at you, who decides whether or not you're going to worry? You do. We decide. Jesus says we don't have to worry about this life. It accomplishes nothing. He's got tomorrow taken care of. We're the ones that decide. Now turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. So when we look at Philippians 4, 6, we see what we are allowed to worry about. So take a look at that verse, and what does it tell us we can worry about? Be anxious about nothing. Be anxious, worry, give care to, about nothing. And instead, what are we supposed to pray about? everything. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Pretty simple plan, right? I like to consider who Paul is writing and what they were going through. The ones who received this good advice initially was a congregation that was dealing with internal strife because of personalities. I don't know if you've been in a congregation that's experienced that, but it's a very painful thing for a congregation to experience. They were also dealing with false teaching in this congregation, and that was breeding fear and distrust among the members. There were a group of individuals who were experiencing persecution, not only for themselves, but for their loved ones. And what does Paul say? Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. And what's the result in verse 7? The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Isn't that what you crave when you feel like you're running on empty? A little bit of peace? Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. So the second distraction that drains us is this idea of being overwhelmed. And this is one that we really determine our level of commitment. What does your schedule look like? What does this weekend look like for you? What does your upcoming week look like? It seems like more and more there aren't too many women standing around being bored with all of their leisure time. I'm an old-fashioned soul, and I still use a pocket calendar. And it has those beautiful white squares. How many of yours are just clean and white? There's nothing in your week. There's nothing coming up in your month. You're sitting around trying to figure out ways to fill up your schedule. Is that your situation? Not for too many of us. Maybe for some children, but not for too many of us. When you're overwhelmed, how do you feel? Could you say that you feel a little grouchy? That you feel tearful? It's easier to cry about things. That you're a little less enthusiastic about great projects going on in the Lord's church? That you're resentful when someone asks you to do something and you're like, one more thing? Do you feel regretful? There are things you feel like you should be doing, but you don't have enough time for it. Do you feel fragile? One more thing could just cause you to break or set you off. These are things that we experience when we feel overwhelmed. Overcommitment leads to feeling overwhelmed, and it's easy to fall into. It's not like we're going out looking for it. It just seems to come to us. And the things that we're doing, are they bad things? Are we just out there wasting our time, goofing off? No. They're good things most of the time. We're serving. We're involved. We want to be a part of this, 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 and this because they're all so exciting and so good. And we want to be useful in God's kingdom. Proverbs 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and do what? Vomit. See, too much of a good thing, he's saying, can make you sick. We're the ones that control what we commit to, and that's the hard thing to remember. Some commitments, I want to clarify here, some commitments are unavoidable because we made some vows. So if you're a wife, you made a vow. You made a vow to take care of your husband and your home. And if you're a mother, you made a commitment there to bring up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you're a Christian, you made a commitment to your Lord to serve him all the days of your life. So some of these commitments are unavoidable because of the roles that we've taken on, essential roles. So I'm not talking about just getting tired of that. Tired of your daily routine, maybe being, if you're a stay-at-home mom, maybe being resentful of the day-to-day glorious task of laundry and cleaning toilets. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about taking a break from Christian service. We don't go on vacation from Christianity. I'm not talking about that. God created us to serve, and eternity is when we get to rest. So if we find ourselves wearying of those commitments, of those daily tasks, if we find ourselves bored with it or resentful, then it's time to find joy in those again. And it's time to remember that we're serving and glorifying God by those things. I'm talking about overcommitment. And overcommitment is when we've agreed to so many responsibilities that we're not accomplishing any of them really well. That's overcommitment. And the solution is to make sure our priorities are right and the bulk of our time is spent on things that will matter in eternity. That's the solution. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, starting at verse 38. Here we have Mary and Martha. I know you're very familiar with this text. I want to consider where Martha went wrong. She started out great. She started out so strong. The text tells us in verse 38, she welcomed Jesus into her home. Good job, Martha. That's a great thing to do. She started out so strong. But verse 40 tells us she was distracted. And what does the text say she was distracted with? With good things, with much serving. It distracted her. And then we see she was worried and troubled, verse 41. In verse 41, what does it tell us? She was worried and troubled about many things, many things. She was worried. She was distracted. So the result for Martha is, her choices kept her away from the Lord, even though she was serving him. Her choices kept her away from the Lord. And also, notice what happened to her. It skewed her perception of those that she loved. She started to feel resentment toward her own sister. Can you imagine her kind of cutting looks her way? It skewed her perception of her Lord. Do you see what she says to Jesus? I mean, did she forget who she was talking to? Lord, do you not care? Did she just ask Jesus if he cared? When we are distracted and worried and busy, 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 it changes our perception of those around us and of our Savior, and we're the ones that are mistaken. We start changing our perception of our sisters in Christ. We start feeling resentful. Why aren't you helping me? Why am I the only one doing all the work? Jesus doesn't even bother to answer that question. You notice he just kind of cuts to the heart of the matter. He says, Martha, Martha. And he's reminding her, the problem is not hers. The problem is with you. And we get so defensive of Martha, don't we? You know, I've had women come up to me and say, but if it wasn't for Martha, Jesus wouldn't have been in the home in the first place. We are so defensive of her because we can empathize with that. But the text says, Martha, Martha, you're worried, you're distracted, you're too busy with much serving. And then where did Mary go right? Verse 39 says that she sat at Jesus' feet. She chose to be at the right place. She made time to be with Jesus. And the result for Mary is that she had the ability to see. Her perception was not skewed. She had the ability to see what was important. And the result for Mary is that she was validated by the Lord. Jesus said, she has chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. No, Martha, I'm not going to make her get up and help you. Two women, same home, same circumstance, same opportunities. One made time to be with Jesus and one was distracted. Have you welcomed Jesus into your home, but you've gotten so distracted you're not spending quality time with him? To avoid overcommitment, we need to remember our goal and consider all of our choices in light of it. What's your goal? What's your goal? Go to heaven and take as many people with you as possible, right? That's our goal. So when we're faced with something that we need to write on our calendar, We need to consider it in light of that goal. Will this make it easier or harder to reach that goal? So distractions drain us. Another thing that drains us is discouragement. Discouragement. Discouragement defined, a loss of confidence or enthusiasm, and I like this word for it, dispiritedness. That's what we're talking about today, right? Feeling like you've just lost your spirit for things. Dispiritedness, the feeling you get when you've not achieved something and you think it's useless to keep trying. That's discouragement. We could come up with many, many things that lead to discouragement. Dealing with a long-term illness, struggling with a spiritual weakness that we can't seem to overcome, marital strife, job stress, financial struggles. And when it's long-term and ongoing and you can't see the end in sight, you get discouraged. And it can almost lead to that feeling of numbness. Have you ever gotten to that point? That feeling of numbness, that loss of ability to care about others and about what's going on. When you're discouraged, say Sunday morning someone goes forward and they want to become a Christian. They want to be baptized. Now that should be a moment of joyful anticipation and excitement. Someone who is running on empty, it's a moment of inconvenience. Man, I got a lot to do this afternoon. I hope they hurry this along. Discouragement. Just this past Sunday, Neil was teaching a class, and he was talking about this 70-year-old woman that got baptized at Bear Valley on her birthday, and she is wheelchair-bound, she's homebound, she has an oxygen tank. It was an amazing thing to watch, her willingness to go through some very difficult things just to become a Christian. But he was talking about her because she's homebound. Neil said, her name is Janice Lee. Neil said, I love Janice Lee. I feel that love for her. But does she know I love her? And how can she know that? And his point was that, you know, it's our job to reach out and to follow through. We can't just say we love. We have to act on it. So for her to know that we love her, we're going to need to go see her. And we're going to need to encourage her and try to make her feel, even though she's homebound, try to make her feel like she's part of the family because we love her and we have to act on those feelings. Well, a gentleman slipped him a note and it said, but what do you do when you don't feel anymore? This is not a heartless, callous, distant, inactive person. This is someone very active in ministry. He's a writer. He's an instructor. He's very busy in the Lord's kingdom. What do you do when you don't feel anymore? You see, he's been dealing with some long-term stressors, and he's gotten to that point of discouragement, and he's just numb. And he's praying to be able to feel again. Do you ever find yourself just going through the motions? You know, you look like you're supposed to. You show up for worship, you sit on the pew, you sing, you open your Bible, and then you wonder, when's the last time I really paid attention to the words of the song? When's the last time the story of the cross brought me to tears or touched my heart? Do you ever feel like you're just going through the motions? Turn to Galatians 6:9. Whoops. There we go. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Lose heart, get discouraged. And in this text, as we look at the greater context, we see what he's talking about, what he's been dealing with in this chapter. Let us not grow weary. Verse 1, restoring those who are struggling with sin. That's a good thing. Restoring those who are struggling with sin, and there's a certain way that we're supposed to do that with a spirit of gentleness. That calls for something from us. That calls for feelings and compassion and concern, which we struggle with when we're running on empty. Verse 2, we're to be bearing one another's burdens. That's not easy. That calls for something from us. That calls for caring and compassion and time. Verse 4, we're to examine ourselves. And then in verse 7 and following is where he's talking about that idea of sowing and reaping. So these doing good things involve reaching out to others. It involves taking care of ourselves spiritually. Do not grow weary in this. If we don't lose heart, if we don't get discouraged, we will reap from what we're sowing. And then the third thing that drains us is discontentment. Has anyone ever struggled with discontentment? No one in here. I knew that. I knew there would be nobody in this room that struggle with discontentment. Discontentment is being dissatisfied, either with your life or your condition. For the Christian, I believe it's a heart condition. I think it's a spiritual problem, and I think that for two reasons. The first is because the Bible commands us to be content, so that means that it can be done. And second, when we look at the passages that command us to be content, we see a direct correlation between our level of commitment and our relationship with God. They're tied together. For instance, Hebrews 13, verse 5, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So our contentment is based on this promise from God that he's going to be with us no matter what. He'll never turn his back on us, and that should be enough. Then we see Philippians 4:11. Paul writes there, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. How do you do that, Paul? We know the kind of state you've been in and that you're in as you're writing this. How do you do that? He says in verse 13, what does it say in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So discontentment, then, is what happens when we're relying on our own strength. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and following, talks about godliness with contentment equals what? Great gain, very good. If we have food and covering, the text says, with these we shall be content, with food and covering. And Paul goes on to write that those who long for more than that, they've wandered far from the faith. Sometimes it helps us to understand the real nature of a word. We're looking at discontentment by looking at its related words. So words related to discontentment are bitterness, resentment, depression, dreariness, misery, sorrow, and wretchedness. So what do you think is a word that's the opposite of discontentment? Well, contentment, obviously. But a couple of other words that are antonyms of this word are pleasure and satisfaction. Does God want us to have that in our service? Yes. That's what's supposed to bring us pleasure and satisfaction. So if we're having a hard time being content with our condition, with our lot, we're also going to have a hard time rejoicing in the Lord always. Philippians 4, verse 4. Before we beat ourselves up too much, I do want to acknowledge that it seems like discontentment is all around us. We are surrounded in this world by discontentment. I think naturally that wealth and materialism in our nation plays a part in that. We are the richest nation in the world. But perhaps, this is just my opinion, perhaps it could be attributed in part to our society's love of rating things. We rate everything. How many stars are you going to give that restaurant or that pizza or that travel destination? Before you buy anything from a cell phone to a laptop to an appliance, you can look it up online and read all the reviews. People who are satisfied with that product, people who are dissatisfied with that product. On Facebook, you can choose whether or not you're going to like something. And while there's no dislike button yet, many times people feel free to let you know when they dislike something or when they've had a bad experience with something. Now, I understand that rating things and reviews can come in handy, but I also think it's kind of created this mindset among us of being critical, and not critical thinking, not the good kind, but being critical. When something's less than perfect, in my opinion, I need to be able to document that somehow. And I can't help but see how that wouldn't enhance this feeling of discontentment in our society. So how do we know if we have a problem, personally, with discontentment? We can ask ourselves two questions. Number one, does my joy need to be based on outside experiences? In other words, for me to be happy, do I have to have something to look forward to? Do I have to have something brand new? Do I have to purchase something or enjoy something in order to feel joy? That's the first question. The second question is, does my speech reveal a dissatisfied heart? Remember, that which comes out of our mouth originates in our heart. Does my speech reveal a dissatisfied heart? Am I quick to criticize people, events? Am I quick to even just mentally point out the inadequacies and spot the imperfections? So those are some personal questions we can ask to find out if we have a problem with discontentment. Discontentment manifests itself in different areas of our lives, in our personal Christian walk, in our marriage, in our home, and even in our church family. It even affects our interaction with others in our community. And I want to share something personal with you that happened the last time I came to North Carolina. In the fall, I was on my way to Charlotte, North Carolina. And I don't know if any of you heard about this, but an employee, I always get employer and employee mixed up. An employee at the Chicago airport was disgruntled, and he set fire to an important place at the airport. And this ended up canceling over 2,000 flights and literally hundreds of thousands of travelers. Their itineraries were messed up. So mine was one of them. So yeah, I'd gotten up at 4:30 that morning. As soon as I got to the airport, I found out my flight had been canceled. They said, we're not going to be able to get you out until tomorrow afternoon. Well, the ladies' day would have been over. And so after 4 hours of standing in line, I was able to get on a separate flight that would take me into Newark, New Jersey, land me in I forget where in North Carolina at about 11. So I didn't get to my hotel till 1 a.m., which means I missed the entire Friday evening event that the congregation had planned. But here's what happened. So I finally got on a flight, and they put me on an oversold flight. So I got that one upgrade seat that had not yet been purchased. It was bulkhead right behind first class. And so I was thinking, God is smiling at me because I was sweet and patient in the airport while everybody else was rude and obnoxious. So God is smiling at me. Good job. Well, somebody was sitting in my seat. And this man, he stood up and he said, I was wondering if you would be willing to trade seats with me so I could sit by my son here. I said, well, where's your seat? And he said, oh, it's way back there. So it was way back there, and it was a middle seat. And, you know, and I'm looking at his son, and I'm thinking, he's like 9 years old. That's old enough to be on your own on a plane. Now, keep in mind, I had been up since 4:30. I had nothing to eat. I didn't even get a chance to go to the bathroom. So, but I finally said, you know, okay, fine, I guess so. So I go back to the seat, and I'm just, you know, I'm thinking, really? You know, what he should have done is traded out his son's seat, because anybody back here would have been happy to trade for bulkhead, but no, he just wants my good seat. So a few minutes later, he walked back to me and said, you can have your seat back. And I said, what for? And he said, well, I don't want you upset. So apparently my face didn't look as gracious as I had hoped. That was my guilty twinge number one, and I just kind of mumbled, No, that's fine. Sorry, it's been a rough morning. Well, then my seatmate, I was sitting between these two big, they had to have been football players. My seatmate says, so do you live in North Carolina? And I said, no. And he said, well, why are you going there? I did not want to tell him. I was going to talk to Christian women about the Bible. Guilty twinge number two. Then the pilot announces, I'm sorry, folks, we're going to have to sit here for about an hour before we can take off. So to make things a little easier, we're going to send the flight attendants and offer you those snack boxes if you'd like to purchase one for $1 million. So when she gets to my row, I said, no, thank you. And she said, I want to give you one for free for what you did. I went, oh. As hungry as I was, I said, no, thank you. Guilty twinge number three. Then she comes back later to offer the water, and she says, really, ma'am, what a sacrifice. Not many people would have given up their seat for a middle seat, and the boy has issues. Well, by this time, I'm feeling pretty cruddy. I knew my attitude was really bad, and it was embarrassing. And so when the flight is finally over and I'm walking off the plane, I knew I was going to have to pass the dad and his son, and I couldn't even look at them. I'm looking the other way, and then I go to get off, and here comes the flight attendant with crutches. The kind with the arm braces, and she helps the dad put them on his son. Kathy, 42 years old. And I start connecting the dots. Well, the reason he needed to change out his seat instead of his son is because his son would not have been able to maneuver those tight rows in the back. And the reason they were probably sitting apart is because their flight was also affected by the Chicago fire. And I thought back to my, lousy excuse, it's been a rough morning. Well, I have two good legs. And then I thought back to the quote I posted on Facebook at 4:30 that morning. A life contemplating the blessings of Christ becomes a life acting the love of Christ. My own discontentment blinded me to the needs of others. I'm glad I wasn't wearing my little Think Souls button. Discontentment drains us. And it keeps us from being able to reach out and give like we're supposed to as representatives of Christ. Are we running on empty? That's the question that we're asking today. Distractions, discouragement, discontentment, these are the kinds of things that can drain us. And they are going to be a part of our life. We know that. So we know we need to work to eliminate them. And what are you supposed to do when you eliminate something negative? Supposed to fill it, right? Replace it, fill it. So that's what we're going to spend the next few minutes talking about, what fills us. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. Paul's reminding us we can be filled. We can abound in hope. Beautiful words. And it all comes from God. So how can we keep from running on empty? We're going to get this one out of the way. Take care of yourself. Take care of yourself. We know a car will perform better if we take care of it, if we get the oil changed, if we get a tune-up, if we pay attention to the yellow warning lights going on. When we neglect the car, it probably can get us from point A to point B, but it won't run as long and it won't run as smooth, right? We will perform better and last longer if we take care of ourselves. So we do need to take care of ourselves physically. God gave us these bodies so that we could serve Him. How well are we taking care of that gift? This means we're going to make mostly healthy choices when eating. I do like heart-shaped chocolates. We're going to drink plenty of water. We're going to make time for exercise. I love my washing machine and, and any number of modern conveniences, but they really do rob us of the opportunity to burn calories and use our muscles. We don't even have to walk to the mailbox most of the time now. It's all email. Everything that we do is convenient. So that's why you don't hear about gyms and aerobic videos and things, because they did all that already. Well, we don't, so we have to add it in. We can make it fun. I'm wearing a fitness tracker. Very glamorous piece of matches my sweater. This tells me how many steps I'm taking. So I should be pacing while I'm talking to you. Pacing, you know, 10,000 steps. This will also tell me how I'm sleeping at night. I can even have it track my emotions. I chose not to do that. I really don't need it to tell me. I'm pretty good at knowing. But we can make it more fun. We need to get enough sleep. This helps us with our mood and our mental concentration, with the ability to retain and process information. So taking care of ourselves physically includes monitoring our hormones. Yeah. So if you find yourself unhappy for a stretch of time and can't pinpoint a reason why, go get a checkup. Find out if your hormones are out of whack. Find out if your blood levels are messed up. Your sugar could be too high or too low. Your iron, if you're tired all the time, have your iron checked. These are things that we need to do because it's important to take care of our bodies, because we're talking about running on empty. And a lot of times that run-down feeling is because we're not making good choices. We're not taking care of ourselves. And taking care of ourselves requires self-discipline. So it's amazing how when we start being more self-disciplined with our bodies, it kind of spills over into other areas of our life. We can control the tongue better. We can control our tempers better. We can stay on time and be on schedule better. We can be more diligent in our Bible study. The bottom line is a body in good shape can serve God better and longer. But especially, we need to take care of ourselves spiritually. Even more important than a physical is a spiritual. God says in the Old and New Testaments that he wants his people to do personal spiritual checkups. He says, the psalmist says, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimony, Psalm 119:59. Let us examine and probe. We read in Lamentations 3:40, our ways and return to the Lord. Twice in Haggai 1:5-7, God says, consider your ways. A man must examine himself, 1 Corinthians 11:27-31. Test yourselves to see if you are in the, do you know? Faith. Good. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:3-5. And then Galatians 6:4 is the one that says each one must examine himself, examine his own work. God wants us to give ourselves spiritual checkups. And just like you can't just have one physical and then you're good for the rest of your life, our spiritual checkups need to be ongoing. We need to check and see how we're doing if we want to be filled. Psalm 107:9 is a beautiful verse because it tells us that God satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now, you have some level of a devotional life, a personal devotional life. Are you satisfied? Does it fill you? And if it doesn't, the problem is not on God's part. He has promised to fill us and satisfy us. The word soul here is very encompassing, the way it's used. It means a living being, breath, personality, desire, appetite, emotion, and passion. And all of those parts for you, do you long for God? Are you hungry for God? Does your very being desire the Word of God? Is your appetite famished for time with God? The very first psalm tells us that the one who is blessed is the one who meditates on the Lord. Do you remember? day and night, day and night. We invest time in what we care about. We make time for what we care about. In other words, the time that we spend in our devotional life shows our level of commitment. Neil is committed to running. He's been running for over 15 years. I hate running. He will run no matter what. I've seen him come in from running with icicles hanging off his nose hairs. It does not matter, even in Colorado, how cold it gets, he's going to get out and run. If we're traveling on the road, he's going to run. He never asks himself. He never questions it. He just does it because he's committed to it. I, on the other hand, I'm a more sporadic exerciser. I'll work out if it works out for me. So when I'm traveling, I probably will not get a workout in. And I still ask myself every day, am I going to work out tonight? Maybe. I probably should. Because I'm not that committed. I don't have that level of devotion. So does the description of my sporadic exercise sound like your devotional life? Are you more half-hearted? Do you still ask yourself, am I going to study today? Am I going to meditate on the precepts of God's word today? Do you go through spurts, running hot and cold? You know, sometimes with exercise, I'm really good for several weeks at a time. And sometimes in our personal Bible study, we can run hot and cold. We can be really strong and really good in the word for several weeks at a time. Or do you feel only committed to time with the Lord when something happens in your life that causes you to fear or worry or grieve? Did you know that the words commitment and devotion mean nearly the same thing? Commitment is the act of binding yourself to a course of action, and devotion is commitment to some purpose. So when you think about antonyms, can you tell I like word studies? When you think about antonyms of the word devotion, we have words like neglect, indifference, inattention, carelessness, or laxness. Are you ever guilty of anti-devotion in your devotional life? Okay, so we need to take care of ourselves if we want to be filled, physically and spiritually. We also need to let God drive. For you young people and the audience, this is called an atlas. I know you have GPS now, but before then, this is how we got from point A to point B. Sometimes, ladies, we're just lousy drivers. Do any of you in here like to be in control? I decided it was much harder to be a parent of older kids than younger kids, and I finally was told why. It's because I don't have the control. I used to be able to tell them when and what they were going to eat, when they were going to go to bed, what they were going to say to me. And now they do all those things on their own, and I just pray. We like to be in control. Sometimes we're lousy drivers. When we direct our own course, we can get lost or at least way off course. This is a recurring theme when we look through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah 65, verse 2, they were called obstinate. Do you remember why God called his people obstinate? He said they were going their own way and pursuing their own imaginations. And then in Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are my ways your ways. And then Proverbs 16, 25, there's a way which seems right to man, but its end is what? Death. The way of death. Very good. So if you are running on empty, maybe you need to check and see if you've been the one in control, if you've been the one in charge instead of God. After all, he is the one that fills us. As we looked at Romans 15, verse 13. In Psalm 77, turn over there real quick. Psalm 77. Here we have an example for us of someone who got overwhelmed. He could not see how he could go on. So in our case, a man who seemed to be running on empty. And again, if you like to mark in your Bible, it might help to underline some of these words that the psalmist uses to describe himself. Verse 2, in trouble. Verse 2 again, could not be comforted. Your version might be worded a little bit differently. He finds himself in a period of trouble. He cannot be comforted. Verse 3, we have the word troubled and complained. Verse 3, his spirit was overwhelmed. Verse 4, he was so troubled, he couldn't speak. Verse 10 points out the fact that it's personal. He says, my anguish. So we see these words, and it can describe, we can empathize with some of these words when we feel like we're running on empty. And as a result, because of his feeling like he's in trouble and feeling overwhelmed, look what happens, verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? He's struggling with doubt. And he's questioning God's very character. He's questioning God's mercy and his promises and his grace. If you've never experienced that yourself, I bet you know someone who has. But we get to see the solution. So if you've underlined those words, you might want to circle these four words. In verse 2, circle the word sought. Sought the Lord. Your version might read called on the Lord. And there's three words in verse 6. Remembered, meditated, and searched. He sought, he remembered, he meditated, he searched. He's calling on the Lord. He's remembering God's greatness. We actually see the word remember five times, five things that he remembered. He remembered God, verse 3. He remembered his song in the night, verse 6. He remembered the right hand of the Most High, verse 10. He remembered the works of the Lord, verse 11, and his wonders of old, also verse 11. And he remembered those things. It caused him to declare God's power and faithfulness. Verses 16 through 20. No, God did not forget me. God did not withhold his tender mercies from me. Oh, do I have a yardstick? It's in the where. We can do it next session. Okay. All right. So turn to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we'll conclude with this passage. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, now I know you've heard this before. When you see the word, what are you supposed to ask? What's it there for? So we just got through talking about in Hebrews 11. What's Hebrews 11? That chapter of faith, all the men who lived and demonstrated their faith in God. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all of those who acted out their faith, let us lay aside every encumbrance, the distractions, the discouragement, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Let's take care of ourselves physically and spiritually and let God drive. The race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Will you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for so many things. We thank you for giving us your word so that we can look in its mirror and see where we fall short. We thank you that you have guidelines for us when we struggle, when we feel like we're not holding up. We We thank you that you offer to strengthen us and fill us. Help us to continue to serve you joyfully and faithfully and to encourage our sisters around us to do the same. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.